Father, as we gather to hear your word, please make your way plain before us. Show us what you're telling us in your word and lead us into righteousness. Amen. Jonah chapter 3 is where you want to be in your Bibles. Page 654 in the first half of the Bible, roughly, I don't know, three quarters of the way through. Page 654. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and he did not bring upon them the destruction he'd threatened. What do you want from God this afternoon? You've all had different weeks, probably all in some ways difficult. Maybe you're here and what you want to hear about is justice. There's a colleague in the office who somehow, through political movements, managed to edge in and take all the credit for a really hard bit of work you did. And you just can't believe it. And you want to hear about how God is going to right wrongs. Maybe it's been a week when you've lost your temper with someone you love again and again and again. And as you were losing it, you knew it was wrong, but you just couldn't help it. And you feel bad. And so what you want from God this afternoon is to hear of a compassionate God. He'll forgive sins. See, all of us, in different ways and in different times, we want justice, don't we? We want justice from God. We want to know that he is going to right things that are wrong. And all of us, at different times and different places, what do we want from God? We want compassion. We want to know that when we've done things wrong, he's going to forgive us. Well, today, Jonah 3, we get a picture of a God who's big on justice. Sorry, it sounds like a slogan, and big on compassion. But that's what we're going to see. And look, it's not an easy passage. Not been an easy passage to prepare. But I hope it'll be good. So let's crack on. The first thing we see, verses 1 to 4, is God warning of a coming judgment. That's the first point. We see God warning of a coming judgment. Now, if you've been with us from the beginning of the series, this feels a bit like Groundhog Day, doesn't it? We think, oh, we've been here before, we've heard it, and that's because we have. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it a message I give you. It's just like Jonah chapter 1, God's giving Jonah a second chance. And straight away, there's some application there, because that is the type of God he is. He's the God of second chances. He's the God who chooses to work with spiritual dropouts rather than A-plus students. And that's encouraging, isn't it? If you're here this afternoon, spiritually you're feeling rubbish. Well, you're just the person God wants to work with. So God says to Jonah, you've got to go to Nineveh. Jonah, I don't think he wants to end up at the bottom of the Mediterranean again, so he obeys this time. Now, Nineveh was one of the sort of big cities in the Assyrian Empire at the time. And the Assyrians didn't have a reputation for being particularly friendly people. So listen to this description. After capturing enemies, Assyrians would typically cut off their legs and one arm, leaving the other arm and hand so they could shake the victim's hand in mockery as he was dying. They forced friends and family members to parade with the decapitated heads of the loved ones elevated on poles. They pulled out prisoners' tongues, stretched their bodies with ropes so they could be flayed alive, skins displayed on the walls. I mean, it's gruesome stuff. They burned adolescents alive. It's one for the youth group. Those who survived the destruction of their cities were fated to endure cruel and violent forms of slavery. And it ends the paragraph saying, basically, the Syrian Empire could be kind of described as a terrorist state. So I think when you hear Ninevites, you should kind of think ISIS. Okay, it's not an exact comparison. But that is the sort of feel of who we're dealing with. It's probably why, if you flick over the page back to chapter 1, when God first says to Jonah, I want you to go, do you see why does he say, he says it's because its wickedness has come up before me. Okay, so that's the historical background as to why God is saying this is a wicked place. In fact, back in chapter 3, verse 8, have a look down. Even the king of Assyria, or the king of Nineveh, even he admits that their track record is not good. You see down there in verse 8, he says to the people, let them give up their evil ways and their violence. So it is not a great place, to put it mildly. But that's the place God says to go to. He says, you're going to Nineveh. So Jonah arrives, goes into the city on the first day and starts preaching the message God has given him. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now that word overturned there is the same word that's used back in Genesis 19 when we hear about Sodom and Gomorrah. And the terrible destruction that happened there. Same word. It's an overturning that just completely destroys. You imagine I had like a tray full of kind of champagne flutes here. And I just sort of overturned the tray. And they fall. And they are just smashed. That's the picture. It's a smashing that God is warning about. In fact, have a look at how else it's described. Down in verse 9, do you see? God's message is described as containing his fierce anger. It's a warning, verse 9, that the Ninevites will perish. Verse 10, at the very end there, it's a threat of destruction. That's God's message to the Ninevites. Remember back in chapter 1, we saw that he has authority over everyone and everywhere. And because he's a just God, he can't let evil go unpunished. He cannot let evil go unpunished. He must be just, and therefore, things that have gone wrong, he must punish. These are words of a God who is out to punish. Now, it could be that this talk of sort of punishment and fierce anger makes you feel uncomfortable. It makes me feel a bit uncomfortable. You think, well, this sounds a bit barbaric, really. Is God any different to the Ninevites? Is he any better? But what I want to suggest is that we all believe that there are situations when fierce anger is the right thing. Not the kind of temper tantrum, fierce anger, but something that we see that just makes our blood boil. I wonder if you remember about 5 years ago, the refugee crisis sort of reached its peak when refugees were just kind of coming from the Middle East and from North Africa. And there were boats of those refugees coming across the Mediterranean, weren't there? And so many of them were tipping over. And there was this just photo that I don't think I'll ever forget. It was a photo of a Turkish coast guard holding the body of a three-year-old boy. And you see that and you have fierce anger. Fierce anger that should never happen. And that whoever was responsible for that should be punished. God warns the Ninevites that his fierce anger is coming. He's going to overthrow them and they won't survive. You know, some people, they're surprised to hear that when Jesus came, he actually came with exactly the same message. So we're going through Luke's gospel last autumn. If you're here, you may remember it. We saw again and again that Jesus warned that God's judgment was coming. So at the end of chapter 12, he likens God to a judge who will throw the guilty into prison. And the very next verses, he's discussing the Tower of Siloam. Do you remember the big tower falls on top of 18 people, kills them. And rather than going into the ins and outs of why, Jesus turns to the crowd and says, unless you repent, you will perish. It's a warning to the crowd, they'll perish. It's a warning to us too. Jonah warns of God's coming judgment. Jesus warns of God's coming judgment. We'll all perish. We will all perish unless we turn back to God. Now, these days, there's a feeling, isn't there, that any message that implies or creates harm is a bad message. Anything like that, it's bad and it's toxic. And maybe you're here this afternoon and you're thinking, if ever there was a message that was harmful and toxic, it's what you've just said. It's terrible. This is why I hate Christians. But I want you to see that the message God gives us here is because he loves us, not because he's out to harm us. So God is the doctor who sits down and says to the patient, the tests have come back positive. God is the father who screams, stop, to the toddler who's about to run out in front of the lorry. God is the mountain guide who turns the climbers back, meters from the summit, because he sees the storm rolling in. And he does it because he loves us. See, for the doctor to say all clear, for the father to stay silent, for the mountain guide to keep on going, that's when harm happens. But the fact that God warns us here in these verses of danger is a sign of love. Verses 1 to 4, God's warning of a coming judgment. Second, verses 5 to 9, it's a portrait of amazing repentance. Have a look down there, Jonah. He's in Nineveh, probably in the Marcus Square, warning of God's judgment. Now, given the Ninevites' reputation for aggression, he may have been feeling a bit hot under the collar as he was preaching this. Possible. So their response in verse 5 is incredible. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Boom, just like that. Rich and poor, man and woman, believe God's message and commit to living a life that is just totally different. I mean, just think about how incredible this is. Imagine you came in after an evening out a couple of years ago. You sat down to watch the 10 o'clock news and there's a report coming in from the special correspondent in Raqqa, the ISIS stronghold. And he says, he speaks to the camera, he's saying, reports have it that 2 days ago, a lone missionary came into the city, started preaching, and overnight they've just put their weapons down. Do you see? They're lying on the ground asking for forgiveness, all of them. It's totally changed. Well, that is what happened. That is what happened. They laid down their arms. It's what the Bible called repentance. And it's just, it is so bizarre, basically. It's so unexpected. We've got to look at what exactly this repentance involved. So have a look down, verse 5. Firstly, they believed God. So they heard Jonah speaking. They heard his words. But what they understood was that they were actually hearing from God. And they knew that because it was a warning from God and not just an ordinary man, they couldn't just carry on with normal life. They had exams coming up. But they'd heard God speak to them. So they needed to stop what they were doing. Life needed to change then and there. Not till after exams, then and there. Verse 5, they declared a fast. All of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. A lot of sackcloth going on in these verses. What's the deal with fasting and sackcloth? Basically, it was their way of just showing their grief, kind of like putting on black, and their guilt. They recognized they was guilty as charged. They're in God's hands. No excuse, nowhere to hide, nothing going for them. So they put on sackcloth. That's just the Ninevites. What about the king of Nineveh? Verse 6. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. Now, as we've seen, Assyrians, they're kind of people who are normally up for a fight. They're not easily intimidated. So what does it mean, the fact that this king takes off his royal robes, gets off the throne, and sits down in the dust? Well, it just shows what he's realized, doesn't it? He's realized what those sailors realized back in chapter 1, that he's facing someone altogether bigger, more menacing, more dangerous, more powerful than he ever could be. And I think he recognizes that the throne he's sitting on doesn't belong to him, but it belongs to God. So he humbles himself and comes down off the throne. You'll never feel the need to repent if you think you belong on the throne of this world. If you think you're the center of the universe, you'll never repent. Repentance happens when you realize you're in God's hands alone and he belongs on the throne. But there's more. From down in the dust, he issues this proclamation. I mean, talks about sackcloth. Too late. They've already put it on. Verse 7, by the decrees of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Already happened. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. You see there in that last, that's the last bit I'm interested in there. Do you see the kind of radical change he calls for? Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. He knows what's been going on. He knows what their life is like. He knows their reputation. And he says it has to stop now. Repentance isn't just about feeling sorry. It's not just about emotions. True repentance always involves clear and practical change in big ways and in small ways in behavior. That's how we know the Ninevites really were sorry. It came from the inside and showed up in the way they lived. You could see that they repented. I wonder if that's the case for all of us. Can others see you've repented? Can others see that you've come down off God's throne? Or does it still look as if you're reigning on the throne of me? If you're here this afternoon and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I hope you can see something. And it's not, what I'm going to say is not my message. I hope you can see that this is the message from Jonah 3, and it's this. Please listen to God's warning. Please come down off the throne and let him be king. To do anything else would be crazy. Maybe you've been sitting on the fence for a while and you've been thinking, I want to have it my way. I think I can also have it God's way. Jonah 3 shows us there's only space for one on the throne. And it's not you. So get off the fence. Come down off the throne. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family. Your folks believe, but you've never really committed yourself. Sure, you know a lot of stuff, but you've never humbled yourself and come down off the throne. Do it now. If you belong to Jesus, you have waved the white flag, you've repented, there is something here for us too. You know, Martin Luther famously wrote, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of the believer should be repentance. So repentance isn't something we do when we first turn to Jesus. That is repentance with a capital R. Oh boy, it's really important. If you haven't done it, do it tonight. But that capital R repentance should kind of flow through our lives as small r daily and hourly repentance. Because the truth is that in life, if you're anything like me, what do you do? Well, every day you try and get back on the throne, don't you? You don't even realize you're doing it. It's the comfy seat. We just revert to acting as if we're in charge and God's not. So we lose our rag with the kids because we're thinking, I'm the one on the throne here and I will scream if I want to. Or we end up sleeping with our girlfriend and we're thinking, I'm on the throne here, it's my body, I'll do what I want to. Or we lie to save face because we're thinking, I'm on the throne and I will not be embarrassed in front of others. All those little moments, all pulling us back onto the throne that belongs to God. And the thing is that when we get back on that seat, we're going back to the old ways of living that attract God's judgment. So we need to repent daily, hourly. I guess some of us here are doing that. But if you're anything like me, repentance can be a bit of a kind of tick box exercise, quite casual, okay? Admit sin, tick, okay? Remind myself that whenever I confess my sin, God will forgive me, tick. All right, get on with life. What was that text I was sending? Tick. It's all a bit casual, isn't it? After all, 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us. Great verse. So our repentance causes God to forgive us, right? Wrong. Look down at what the king of Nineveh says, verses 8 to 9. Let people and animals be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent. And with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. You see, he doesn't say, we must repent, God will relent. No, he says, we must repent, and who knows? God may relent. The Ninevites can believe God, they can recognize their wrong, they can change their lives, but God is not obliged to withdraw his judgment. Because putting on sackcloth, sitting in the dust, and changing your life, it doesn't change the fact they're still guilty of all those terrible things. They've still done them. That track record, still there. The charges against them are still true. In other words, just because the Ninevites repent, it doesn't mean that God must relent and withdraw his judgment. He's not obliged to, and the king of Nineveh gets that. He realizes that if they're going to escape from God's judgment, the only way it's going to happen is if God steps towards them. He needs to step towards them in compassion. It's a work that God has to do if there's going to be any forgiveness. Friends, we're all guilty as charged. We spend a lot of our lives playing king on God's throne. And we can and we should turn back to him in forgiveness. But here's the thing, God is not a genie. Our wish for forgiveness is not his command. He's not obliged to. So when you come down off the throne and repent, remember this, that you're totally in his hands. You're at his mercy. He has no obligation whatsoever to forgive you or to forgive me at all. And that's why the third point is just so wonderful. That God is compassionate. And that he does relent when we repent. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from the evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So, did the Ninevites' repentance have any effect on God whatsoever? Well, yes. Do you see? God saw what they did. He saw it. And he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So there is some impact that our repentance has on God. It has some kind of effect. But does repentance actually cause God to forgive us? No. Why does he relent? Because he had compassion. That's why. He had compassion. So when we repent, we can have total confidence that he'll forgive us. You can be totally confident, whatever it is you've done, it could be terrible. It could be something you're ashamed to tell anyone else. It could be something you fail with again and again and again. But you can have total confidence he will forgive you. And it's not because of who you are. It's not because you've said a particularly good sorry prayer. It's not because you're sufficiently brokenhearted. It's because he's full of compassion. It's because he's overflowing with compassion. And when we come to him and say we're sorry, it's like the dam gates open and he floods us with compassion and forgiveness. We're going to think a lot more about God's compassion next week, chapter 4. But I wonder if all this leaves you with a bit of a question. Okay, so we've got the Ninevites here. They've admitted to a lifestyle full of violence, terrible. And we have a God who's claimed to be just, to be the one who must punish sin. But here's the problem. Instead of doing justice, he ends up being compassionate. So what is it? Is God just? Or is he compassionate? Because he can't be both. He can't be just and compassionate towards sinners. Can he? And actually, it's a question the book of Jonah doesn't really give us an answer. It sets up a problem. There's tension, but it doesn't give us an answer. But one day, there was another king. Not the king of Nineveh, but a perfect king who took off his royal robes and came off down off his heavenly throne into our world. And he was overthrown at the cross for for our sin. All God's plan, so overflowing with compassion towards his people that he made a way to punish sin without punishing us. And if there's anything that will cause you to repent, anything that will cause you to come down off the throne that doesn't belong to you, it'll be when you remember that Jesus voluntarily came off the throne that belongs to him. He came down. He was overthrown for us. And because of that, you can be totally assured that whenever you repent, he will relent, because he's full of compassion. And as we share the Lord's Supper after this, we're going to be remembering exactly that, of what happened on the cross, which means we can say sorry and remember everything he's done for us. Let me pray. Let everyone give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from the evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Father, we thank you that you're the same God now, that when we repent and cast ourselves into your hands, you're the same compassionate God who relents and forgives. Amen.
Just some questions of clarification. Someone asks, doesn't chapter 3, verse 9 show that the king doesn't know the truth of 1 John 1, verse 9, that God is committed to forgiveness if people repent?
Probably it does. I'm struggling here, but let me put it this way. What he does get right is he understands that by his repentance, he cannot guarantee that God will forgive him. In other words, it's not in his power to pull forgiveness from God. He senses he's at God's mercy. And so it's up to God whether or not God will choose to respond. So he knows that, and he's absolutely right. 1 John 1 is, we're not meant to read 1 John 1 and think, it's just straightforward. I repent, he forgives. Let's get on with life. No, we need to have a strong sense of, I will repent. He will forgive me, but that's because of who he is rather than who I am.
Thank you. So however much sackcloth we put on, God doesn't owe us forgiveness.
Yeah.
But wonderfully, in his compassion, he does.
Yeah.
And just John is really confident of that. I guess the king of Nineveh is still kind of going, well, maybe, who knows?
I mean, that's the bizarre thing. We can be totally confident that when we repent, God will forgive us. But the confidence lies in who God is, not in the strength of our repentance. And God is always compassionate. So we can always rely on him to forgive us.
So that was a question of clarification here. I suppose a kind of question of controversy. Are you saying that we are as evil and as wicked as the Ninevites?
No. Yes and no. No, in that most of us haven't cut off someone's arm and both their legs and shaken their hand. That was a bit trite, but no in that sense. But the issue is, we all like to sit on our own throne when that's where God should be. And that is something that throughout Scripture God says is the ultimate evil and the ultimate crime. And it's something we're all guilty of.
Here's a, I probably should have put this in the clarification section, actually. How is it just if Jesus takes our punishment, but we don't? It would seem just for us to at least take some.
Yeah. Yeah, I couldn't do justice. Sorry, that's not a pun, Rails. I couldn't give the fullest explanation in the time we have. There's an element of it which is just, so that when wrong has been done, there needs to be judgment on wrongs, right? Whenever something's gone wrong, there needs to be judgment. And until judgment comes, the wrong is still out there, and that's unfair. And what happens on the cross is that the wrongs, our sins, they are judged. The judgment happens. It's kind of cleared and washed away. That is fair and just. What's wonderful is that it's Jesus who takes the punishment, not us. And so in that sense, it is unfair. Or to flip it around, it's amazing grace that we're given something we don't deserve.
There's that amazing verse in Romans 3, isn't it, where Paul talks of the cross showing us that God is just and the one who justifies. Somehow he is able to do both. Mm. So that is extraordinary. More sort of application type questions. What is repentance? What does it look like if it's not being sufficiently brokenhearted or saying a good sorry prayer? What is it?
I think repentance is, let me give you an example. When I'm about to lose my temper with someone and I think that would be a sin and Jesus died on the cross for my sin, so it's very serious, so I'm going to pull back from losing my temper. It's a kind of acknowledgement of a truth of what happened, of how serious our sin is and what God did to deal with it. And because we're so uncomfortable at what it cost him, that we think, I can't engage in this. I need to pull back and I need to stop. That's a kind of repentance. There is an emotional element to it in the sense of this would be bad to do. But I really wouldn't overplay that. It's not all about feeling really sorry. Actually, just get on with it and stop doing what you shouldn't be doing.
Yeah. Final question then. Post-Jesus, do we need to repent to have God's eternal compassion? God is compassionate. Why do we need to repent? Several people asked a version of that question.
Yeah, good question. First off, I think if you've said the big repentance prayer with a capital R, which is, Lord Jesus, I need to give my life to you. I want to say in one sense, you don't ever need to say that prayer again, okay? Because you're safe. But you need to say the small R repentance prayer, which is, I've messed up again, I'm sorry. And I think we do that because the Bible tells us to. That 1 John thing, if we sin, go to him, say we're sorry. It's living with the cross always as a shadow over our lives where you go, oh yeah, he did that for me. He must really love me. Yeah. I've lived in a way that's made him unhappy. I'm going to say sorry.
Yeah. And I guess it's a reminder that what we're talking about is a relationship, isn't it? There's not just some kind of cosmic system.
Yeah.
But actually you're acknowledging that I have defied him and I want to turn from that. And begin the relationship that he offers, the relationship that's founded on not actually what I deserve, but on his character and his mercy. Ian, I can see the youngsters at the door. Why don't you pray for us before they return?
Father, we thank you. Repentance is possible for anyone because you're a compassionate God. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Ian.